Well, if I were to mention the year 1999, most likely it won't mean a whole lot to you unless you had something very specific happen in your life that year. However, if I was to mention Columbine High School, undoubtedly you will remember that was a school where one deranged student killed 12 students and one teacher on April 20th of 1999. There had been mass killings in our country prior to this, but Columbine shocked all of us. Prior to this, their schools have been considered a safe place. Columbine ushered in an era where, for our country, evil crossed the line. 2 years ago, in 2015, evil crossed a new line, if you will, when another deranged individual entered an evening Bible study at a church in Charleston, South Carolina, and killed 9 people. 1 week ago today, we came home from church, put the news on throughout the day, and heard that a gunman entered a sanctuary in Texas and killed 26 people, ranging in age from 1 year old to 77-year-old, including a pregnant mother and wounding 20 others. An evil, it's hard to get your head around, hard to grasp it. Jesus tells us in Matthew 24 that wickedness, evil, will increase, causing love of many to grow old towards the latter days. 2 Timothy informs us, chapter 3, that in the last days, perilous times will come. It would be hard to argue that we're not there now. Evil and the sin nature and all that's happening in people is clearly seem to be going crazy. Russell Moore, who's the president of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission, writes in part an article he had in the Washington Post. He wrote this: "The goal the gunmen sought to terrorize worshipers has been attempted constantly over the centuries around the world by cold, rational governments and terrorist groups, all thinking that they could, by the trauma of violence, snuff out churches or at least intimidate those churches into hiding from one another. Such violent tactics always end up with the exact opposite of what the intimidators intend: a resilient church that, if anything, moves forward with even more purpose than before. Why? Whether they are crazed loners in the United States or jihadist cells in Syria or governing councils in the old Soviet bloc, these forces fundamentally misunderstand the source of Christianity's strength in the first place. Killers assume, after all, that gunfire or poison gas or mass beheadings will show Christians how powerless we are, and that is true. They assume that this sense of powerlessness will rob the community of its will to be the church. That is false. If they looked overhead at almost all of the churches they attempt to destroy, these killers might see what they miss: the cross." He writes, "Most of Jesus' core followers went into hiding out of fear they would be in dangers next during the crucifixion. But the very ones who scattered, though, soon returned, testifying that they had seen the crucified Jesus alive. The result was an open proclamation of the Christian message that led to thousands joining them to the tiny persecuted movement. Within a matter of centuries, the terrorists themselves, the Roman Empire, would be gone, with the church marching forward into the future." Writing about last week's tragic events, J. Lee Grady states this: "Our grief is heavy and the pain is intense in moments like this. But I find comfort by reading the very last chapters of the Bible, where we learn that the darkness and gloom of this life will be overcome by Jesus in the life to come. Revelation 21:4 says, 'God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither shall be any no more sorrow, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away.'" The Bible holds great promise for the believer for the life to come, the future, the eternity. We have wonderful promise and hope in the future. And thankfully, the Bible does not stop there. Scripture affords much promise for the believer in the life we are living now, in spite of evil increasing and tragic events happening. Last week, we began to look at an incredible promise given the church in 2 Peter. We find it starting in 2 Peter 1, verse 2 and following: "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. To be enabled to partake of the divine nature of God is an incredible promise in God's word. And our nature reveals a lot about our character. We look at all these tragic events and all that's happening, and that's an evil nature. You can't argue against that. I mean, that's just horribly nature, the sin nature of mankind. Some time ago, I came across an article that's kind of revealing. It's about a group of men who can't go in the jungle to capture monkeys. They tried a number of different things to catch the monkeys, including nets. Unfortunately, the nets could injure such small creatures, so they had to come up with another plan. They built a large number of small boxes, and on the top of each box, they bored a small hole just large enough for the monkey to get his hand in. They set these boxes under the trees, and in each box, they put a nut that the monkeys particularly were fond of. They loved these nuts, and so they put it in a box. So when the men left and went into hiding, as the monkeys came down from the trees to investigate, in finding these nuts inside the boxes, they placed their hand in the box to grab the nut. But when he went to withdraw his hand, the little monkey with his little hand now made a fist and could not get his hand out of this large box. And about this time, the men would come from the underbrush and converge on the monkeys. When they would come to the monkeys would shriek and scramble with the thought of escape. But they had one problem. They would not let go of the nut that seemed so important to them. They couldn't get their hand free because they wouldn't let go of the nut, and the men captured them easily. You know, at first we figure something like that, if we could picture the scenario in our minds, we say, well, we'd be smart enough. We're not monkeys. We're intelligent beings. We'd let go of that thing, and we'd get our hand out, and we'd escape. We might figure that until we remember that we too have been caught up in the world with the things that so easily ensnare us and all too often refuse to let go of those things that bring harm in our lives, winding up in bondage to something that could hurt us or destroy us. Verse 4, by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. And we looked at this and thought these promises were costly. They cost Christ his life. They're precious. They're costly. That through these, the promises of God, you may partake of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We have looked at this and have seen and acknowledged that before coming to Christ, all of us had things in our lives that hurt us. Some had, and many had, things in their lives with the potential to bring mass destruction in their lives, and yet had no control over it. All of us were under the bondage of sin, under the bondage of the enemy, under the bondage of the devil, until Christ set us free. And Scripture has informed us that through Christ and Christ alone, we become a child of God and literally become born again. And we looked at this in depth. We're just kind of reviewing it today, and if you weren't here, I encourage you to go online or ask for a CD to get the understanding of it. But when you're born again, you literally receive the breath of God. You're born again. We went through that last week. We become new creations, receiving the Holy Spirit of God, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Before Christ, it was natural for us to sin. It was our nature. But then in our study, we saw as a new creation, as a child of God, that we no longer belong to the devil. We were no longer under the dominion of the devil. We now belong to God, and God has taken away our sin nature. As a new creation in Christ, a literally born-again person, the Holy Spirit comes and lives within you, and he begins a work within you and in your very character. Things should start changing when you've accepted Christ. The work of the Holy Spirit's been called the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. In Galatians 5, 22 and following, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And the fruit of the Holy Spirit is here, is literally as fruit that is plucked. In other words, it's fruit that is mature and harvested. It's fruitful, it's effective, it's ready, it's been produced. And the end result of the Holy Spirit working in your life once you've accepted Christ is to bring you into a full maturity in Christ. And it's a progress along the way. So the fruits of the Holy Spirit that we see before us here in the Scripture, all of these, the Holy Spirit is working in your life to mature you into those areas. Now, just a few verses before reading of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, we see in Galatians 5:16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so you do not do the things that you wish. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is in direct contrast with the desires of the flesh, that sinful desire of the flesh. The fruit of the Holy Spirit, the work of God in your life, is in direct contrast with the things of your flesh that cause you to want to sin. Verse 19, after that, says, now the works of the flesh are evident. And they list a long list, not an exhaustive list, but a list of some of these horrible things that the works of the flesh cause us to do. Now, some translations put it this way. Now, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. The works of the flesh versus the acts of the sinful nature. And there is some debate about whether it should be sinful nature or the works of the flesh. And there are some that debate and feel that when you've accepted Christ, you still maintain the sinful nature. I don't agree with that. All things have become new. And we've looked at this breath of God and being born again literally and all things that have happened in your life, and God places something new within you. And where it says the acts of the flesh or the works of the flesh, it means literally the word, a body of flesh, as if the meat of an animal. It means a symbol of what external. It's talking literally about your flesh. It can mean human nature with all its frailties, but it's an implied understanding of human nature, physically and moral. So I think the best way to understand this is this. Your human nature with its fleshly desires will lead you to sin. The call of the flesh. Your flesh has a voice. Verse 16, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the desires of what? Your flesh. Not your sinful nature, your flesh. Those things that you so want to do that please the flesh. Paul clarifies this in Romans 7. We don't have enough time to go through it completely. We have in the past. But Paul says, in our flesh, in his flesh, nothing good dwells in his flesh. And then he says, and when he sins or when we sin, it is that sin that lives within him in his flesh or in us. That there is still a call and the flesh has a voice. Now, Colossians, I think, offers significantly more clarity on this. Colossians 2:11, in him, meaning in Christ, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. The New Living Testament says it this way, it clarified. When you came to Christ, you were circumcised, but not by a physical procedure. Christ performed a spiritual circumcision, the cutting away of your sinful nature. So you begin to see that your sinful nature has been cut away, completely removed from you when you've accepted Christ. You have a new nature and are able to partake of the divine nature of God. Here's the really good news. Now that you are able to partake of the divine nature of God, it's natural for you or for me to want to do the things that belong to God. We now hunger for godliness. We desire to do the things of God. We enjoy the things of God. Looking at 2 Peter again then. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these promises, you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The reality is that though we belong to God and we do desire the things of God, we hunger to be God-like people and just to love God, Christ-like, the reality is we still have sin in our lives. We still fall at times. I believe we do not possess a sin nature. We're no longer sinners according to the Bible's definition, yet we struggle with the power of sin, the call of the flesh that wrestles against the holy nature of God. If you pay close attention to the Scripture, you'll see that God puts two classifications of people in the Scripture, saints and sinners. A saint isn't like we think about maybe some statue out in front of a church and somebody was so good they'd be saint. Anybody that knows Christ, when you look at the Word of God, is referred to as a saint. It means set apart. You're set apart, you're special unto God. You either belong to God as a saint of God or you're a sinner, one that doesn't know God. And that's the clarification that the Bible makes, that you're either a sinner or a saint, and once you accept Christ, you were set apart, made holy, made special, and you're no longer a sinner. Doesn't mean you don't have sin in your life, but you're not a sinner according to Scriptures. We left off last week with the truth that it's up to us to answer the continual call of God to lead holy lives. That there's a place God is calling us to, and it's always closer to Him. It's always closer to His truth and His holiness. I think we agree that the closer we draw to God, the more of God we want. How many would believe that's true? Amen? The closer you draw to God, I want more of God. I need more of this. And while it's true that closeness to God creates a desire for more of God, there's another reality as well. As God calls us closer, along with it, we hear, the call of the flesh. The call of the flesh, that drawing. And we realize that there's a price to pay to draw closer to God. We said the closer you get to God, the less options you have in life. I mean, the more you know of God, the more you've want of God, the more you want to be Christ-like, you have less options. You can't do this and draw closer to God. You can't have these things in your life and have the fullness of God in your life at the same time. That's just a reality. I think we all understand that. Some have said you need not to pay the price, but to pray the price. But there is a price. And we closed last week saying we would be wise to follow God's example. His example is that when He removes something ungodly from you, He replaces it with something of God. Scripture says He removed the heart of stone and gave you a heart of flesh. He removed that stubborn, hard heart and gave you a heart that's yielding and sensitive to the things of God. He removed your sin nature and replaced it with His nature. He removed the control and the bondage of the evil one and replaced it with the Holy Spirit in your life. It's a pretty good deal. God doesn't take away without adding something back that's better. Look again at verse 4, by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And I don't want to miss out with that last verse, the latter part of that verse is saying. Having escaped the corruption. There is a corruption in the world, and the original language means there's a decay, a corruption, a destruction, and a perishing that is in the world, and notice through lust. That the things that the world desires is corruptible, it is continuing to corrupt, and as you know Christ, you've escaped all of that. And what it's telling us that the desire, that despite the destruction of sin, we still desire after it, we still lust after it. The things that call us away, that so important to us in our flesh, that pull is still there. James 1, 12 and following. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. Now, what's tempting to you? When that fleshly call, whatever it is, that desire to sin, to be tempted to do something, you're blessed as a man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires. Couldn't be any clearer. Each one is tempted when you're drawn away by that thing that you desire. It may be different for you than it is for me, than it is for somebody else, but that thing in your life that's calling you and tempting your way, when you are tempted, when you're drawn away, you're pulled, you're drawn, enticed by his own desire. In fact, it said drawn away by your own desire and enticed. And then when the desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. You see, you're going to be tempted, and the sin is not in the temptation. The sin is when you follow that temptation, and you allow it, and you're enticed, that you want it, you're encouraged by it, you desire it, and then you partake of it, and then it's sin. The good news is, and pay close attention, we have escaped the corruption, that destruction in the world. God has enabled us to let go of the nut, to be free, to escape that which is trying to ensnare us. If you were last week, we looked very clearly at scripturally that we are no longer slaves to sin. Sin is no longer our master. We are set free. We don't have to be controlled by sin, by the enemy, and by our desires of the flesh. God has removed our sin nature and replaced it with his divine nature. God has given us the Holy Spirit to live in us and reign in us. We've seen it's up to us to make the choice to follow God. We follow the things of God. I have said in times past, I don't know how much of God you have in your life, but you have as much as you want. Isn't that true? I have as much of God in my life as well. I choose how much God I want in my life. God's never said to me, and he won't say to you, whoa, you're getting a little too close there, back up. That's enough for today. You know, this is getting a little too uncomfortable. No! You have as much of God as you choose to do. We make the choice in our life. We make the choice to follow after God, follow after that call of the flesh that's there. And as we do so, as we purpose to move forward in God, 2 Peter tells us that we need now to add to our faith. Remember, God doesn't take away something without putting something of himself back in. That's his premise if you look at the whole thing, what he does. So watch 2 Peter verse 4 again, starting 1. By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, but also for this very reason. What reason? That you have these promises of God, you are able to, by choice, to partake of the divine nature. He's placed the Holy Spirit within you. He's changed your nature. Now we have a choice to follow that nature or follow the desire of the flesh. For this very reason, because of the promises of God, him enabling you to do it, give all diligence, add to your faith virtue. See, you take something away, the sin, and you add something. Add your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Precisely because we have been rescued, we have escaped destruction and perishing, we are to give all diligence. Some translations say, make every effort to add to your faith. And the wording there means eagerly and with haste. Give all diligence. Make every effort eagerly and with haste. It's not like I've seen so many people, I've accepted Christ, I'm cool. And I want more of God, but not so much today. I'll get there. Some come into church, they think this is great, I want to do more of God, then they leave church and the call of the flesh is too strong and they just kind of move on, they come back and forth and flow on. The idea is you make a choice eagerly and with haste, make it a point to add these things to your faith, to grow in the things of God. Many years ago, I knew a fellow, a man that was a worship leader at another church we attended, nobody that you would know. Okay? Don't start thinking, you know, I thought long years ago, you don't know him, just move on. He's a worship leader of the church we attended, and he actually worked with me for a time when I was a contractor, and he did some carpentry, and he worked with me for a time, and I got to know him, and he was very gifted in worship and seemed to have a heart towards God. He was involved in the church for some time, and eventually, for whatever reason, he moved on and was replaced with somebody else, and he just kind of went out of the picture. Fast forward several years, and I'm with Chris one day. Her company had some kickoff event. I don't remember what it was, and they opened up the top floor of this down by Erie View Plaza, you know, one of her office buildings, and overlooking Lake. They had this top floor, you know, and it was a nice event. You came there for this promotion, and they asked the spouses to come, so I came, and we're sitting around, standing around eating hors d'oeuvres, and they had a worship set, not a worship set, this wouldn't be a worship set, it'd be just a group of musicians playing. And it's a black tie event. I mean, they're all in tuxedos, they're playing nice class, I mean, really good music, and we're standing around, and I look over, and I notice a fellow that I know in the band, so I'm watching him. When they take a break, I walk over to talk to him. It was this former worship leader that I knew that worked with me at one point. Didn't take me but a minute or two to realize he was no longer serving God. His language showed that he was very bitter, very much in the world, had nothing to do with God, hardened and base and just an ungodly individual. Somewhere along the way, he had failed to remember that he escaped all the junk of the world, and he picked up the nut again, if you will. And he didn't add to his faith. He didn't grow in his faith. He fell completely away, a gifted individual that should be serving God. He did not give all diligence to his faith. Where would he be had he been? Where would his life be today if he spent years adding to his faith rather than life of destruction? We have been born again. We have been given the Holy Spirit. We're blessed by God. But let's not stop there. Let's now add to our faith on a regular basis. Your faith was never meant to be stagnant. Your faith was never meant to be just stagnant and docile. You've got to be moving in the things of God. One of the first things we add is virtue or goodness. And the word there means excellence, to add excellence to the way you grow in the things of God. Have an excellence in your walk with God. You're not called to a casual faith, but to an excellence faith, a moral excellence in your life. In every way, God is an excellent God. Why are we not having an excellent relationship with Him and our faith in Him? We have excellence in our faith with God. And then you begin the building process. From excellence, we add knowledge. Now, how do you add knowledge? Obviously, reading the Word of God, personal Bible study, coming to Bible studies, coming to Sunday church, surrounding yourself with other believers, you add knowledge. Faithful in church, faithful in a study. But this knowledge here has an understanding along with it. It's knowledge with understanding. An understanding to be able to distinguish what is good from bad, right from wrong, evil from godliness. 1 Corinthians 8 tells us this knowledge just puffs up while love builds up. I remember years ago, a long time ago, when I went to Bible school for a few years, and when I had graduated, I was very aware of God had made a major change in my life. I mean, along the way, it had been a process, but He did something deep and moving in my life. And I was aware of it. And I remember talking to a fellow that went through school with me, and one day he was just talking, and he says, you know, we've gone through this, and he said, I know more, but nothing else seems to have changed. I mean, I didn't get it. I didn't remember saying much to him, but I just knew that knowledge alone is not enough. Knowledge is extremely, add knowledge to your faith. You need to be knowing and growing in the things of God, but it's a knowledge with understanding. This is what God wants. This is how God operates. This is what I need to do in my life. Not just so you can quote. You can go to Bible studies all week long, every day of the week, and if you're not applying it, all you're doing is learning Scripture. So you can quote it when you need to. But you've got to come out of your heart. You've got to know it. And it's with this knowledge we then add self-control. And I can just skip over that, right? Yeah. Nobody has a problem here with self-control. We all got it under control. No need to worry about that one. Really? That should be at the top of the list. Excuse me. And it means self-control in every area of your life. And it means controlling your passions rather than being controlled by them. It means controlling your passions rather than being controlled by them. Now, passion by itself is not a bad word. I mean, we hear the word passion, we may think it has a lustful connotation with it, and it certainly can. But we can be passionate about a lot of things. We can be passionate about God, can't we? The thing that is controlling your life, the thing that's so important in your life, you can be passionate about that. You may not even know you're passionate about it. You may be a person that just gets angry. You're an angry person and you're angry all the time. You're passionate about being angry. You don't know it. You don't get it. But you have a passion about it. It's important to you. You do it all the time. You may be someone that has greed or lust or whatever it is in your life, desiring more stuff. It means controlling your passions, being in control rather than being controlled by them. We know there are several areas in our life that we can get in trouble with. Self-control, then, is allowing your inner man, your spirit man that knows God, the one led by the Holy Spirit, to take charge, to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit, to build up your inner man in the things of God. So that's what you're following. And when the call of the flesh comes along, you have the power that God enables you to overcome it, to escape that corruption, to be in control of self, not self in control of your life. I know people that are controlled by self. You know some too, I'm sure. Everything is about them. Everything is about them. It's about what they want. Everything they want, it's all about what they need, what they want. They paint a different picture, but it's all about them. And the end result is never good, never pretty. It always damages relationships. Now, this list, as we go through it this morning, is not an exhaustive list. And it's not necessarily meant to go in order, that when we're reading, I mean, some would argue with that. But I think as we go through, we'll see it's just a list. It's an idea. It's a partial list, if you will. And there's different, it doesn't necessarily be in order, you know. After self-control comes perseverance. I mean, I get that. At times, we need to have perseverance, especially when it comes to self-control. Amen? Self-control is first, but perseverance comes. You've got to persevere sometimes to overcome that desire of self. And there's a contrast here. Self-control is concerned with pleasures and perseverance. King James says patience is concerned with sorrows and hardships, the pleasure or the hardships of life. Had the former worship leader I knew persevered in his walk, he would still be serving God today instead of being backslidden. There's a wonderful reward in continuing on in the faith at times in the face of adversity and persecution. And things can hit you sometimes that are so hard. Things can hit you that you feel God has disappointed you or some person has disappointed you that you thought was so holy, and it's hard to get past it sometimes because you got your eyes on the person or the situation or the thing, and instead of on God, and even when you feel that God has disappointed you, you're not pressing in to find out why. What's going on, Lord? What are you trying to teach me? What are you trying to show me? There's a wonderful reward in continuing on in the faith at times in the face of adversity and persecution. And we move on in verse 7 to brotherly kindness and completed in love. And the brotherly kindness is the Greek word we get Philadelphia from, as in the city of brotherly love. And if you've been here any time over the years, we've looked at the 3 to 5. There's 3 main and 5 other words that are translated love in the English language from the Greek language, and they're vastly different. The difference of brotherly love, Philadelphia, you know, we move on. Brotherly love, they have love for one another. And this love of God, this agape love, this ultimate love of God that goes beyond anything we can think or imagine. Matter of fact, if we talk about this list being in order, I think we got to start with agape love to help us fulfill all this stuff below the list. Amen? Have perseverance, have the love of God, and then we move through these things. And so you begin to add to your faith that which you've taken sin out. When you struggle with it, you add these things to your faith by persevering, by praying, by reading, by studying, by being serious with God. And then look at the following verses. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, if all these qualities we've talked about, you grow in them, they increase in your life, you begin to possess them, they begin yours. If you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If anyone does not have him, he's nearsighted and blind, has forgotten he's been cleansed from his past sins. Obviously, you're talking to believers here, that you have a choice. You've been cleansed from your past sins. If you don't grow, you're nearsighted and blind. You're only concerned about what's happening in your life here and now. You're not concerned about growing in the things of God. He's nearsighted and blind, has forgotten he's been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do things, you will never. If you do these things, you will never fail. And I hope we caught that. We just heard the answer to the question we've been looking at for weeks. Look once more at verse 10. Therefore, the NIV says, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. If you do these things, you will never fail. New King James says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. Isn't that what we've been looking for? Never stumble. Never fall. Never fail. It may seem like a lofty goal, but God has placed that goal before us. And he said, I've enabled you by being a partaker of the divine nature to meet that goal. I don't know about you, but I long for the day that I never stumble or fall. Wouldn't that be a glorious thing? And the point is, as you're growing in your faith, you should be falling less. You should be adding these things to our life. We've seen many wonderful truths in all these scriptures. And the thing that's important to do, because you can look at this and say, okay, I'm going to start adding these things. I'm going to make a checklist. I'm going to start doing this every day. You know what I mean? I mean, you need to be purposeful about it. But the most important thing that in this list and in this passage is we've seen of the promise, power, and person of Jesus that accomplishes all in our life. God has promised us these great and precious promises. The power of God in your life, the partaker of the divine nature, and the person of Jesus that enables it in our lives. He's removed our sin nature, replaced it with his nature. The things of God are now natural to us. We've escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We can make the choice to let go of the nut. Whatever that nut is in your life that you just can't let go of and it just is controlling you, you no longer are under the dominion of sin. You should be set free. You can let that thing go by the power of God. Call out to God. I need your help, Lord. If the goal then is to be a partaker of the divine nature, to grow in the grace of knowledge of who God is, we find that it's best accomplished by adding to the faith that we receive first when we're saved. We have our salvation faith, now we add to it. And in so doing, we become more like Christ in our lives. All of those things we read and this virtue and excellence, and it's all part of who Christ is. And in truth, partaking of the divine nature is not the ultimate goal. It's the starting point of living for God and adding then to our faith in our character. Partaking of the divine nature of God is not an ultimate goal. It's the starting point of living for God and then adding to our faith and our character and growing the things of God. So, you may want to ask yourself, you're probably wondering, Where exactly then do I start? Where do I start? A good place would be in your weakest area. That nut that you have in your life. All that other stuff is important, but you maybe need to concentrate on that one thing that you're just struggling with. Whatever it is in your life. This short list provides us in 2 Peter to find some areas: goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. That's only part of it. What's the thing that's holding you? Verse 9 tells us not to be short-sighted, to live only, don't live only in the present and the flesh. To make every effort, to plan, to purpose, to expect to grow in your faith. We are honored, privileged, staggeringly so, to be a partaker of the divine nature of God. We look into our world and we see corruption that is growing evil more and more every day. Things that we never thought possible shock us. And then we think, okay, we've seen the worst. A month or so later, something comes along and it's shockingly even, we're like, where's this going to end? There is an evil sin nature in our world that obviously is increasing. And you get the privilege, the honor, to be a partaker of the divine nature of God. In direct contrast to everything that's in the world, and in direct contrast to even the desire of the sin in your life, the fruit of the Holy Spirit is in direct contrast to the things of the world and the call of the world. We get to partake of the holy, precious, divine nature of God. I don't know about you, but that's the best thing I've seen in a long time. Amen? I invite the worship team to come forward. As they're coming forward, I closed with this last week, I think. I'm going to give you a partial list of some of the things of God's character and divine nature, some of the lists that he is in his nature that you can have in your life. You can be a blesser. God is a blesser. You can be a purpose to bless others. You can be a forgiver. Some of you struggle in forgiving. God is a forgiver. You can be a giver. Some struggle in just giving. Some of you just love to give. But you can be a giver. You can be an encourager. Some of you have something negative to say about something all the time. Or turn that thing around. Be an encourager. Bless people with your fruit of your lips. You can be a helper. Somebody needs help in any way, shape, or form, help them. A mediator. We looked a few weeks past about intercessory prayer and being a mediator, holding on to God's hand and holding on to the person's hand and interceding for them. And sometimes you got to do that and mediate between others and in a godly fashion. God is love. You can be full of love. Here's a good one. You can be a light in a dark world. Did you catch that? You can be a light in a dark world. You can be full of truth. And you can be holy because he is holy, and he calls you to that. Let's stand and worship our God together this morning.